Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Judges chapter 3. C.S. Lewis once described the gospel as the excellent joke. And he wasn't being irreverent. He wasn't being irreverent, but rather just taking us right to the heart of what humor is all about. Somebody once described humor as non sequitur. The essence of humor is non sequitur. In fact, there's a comic strip called Non Sequitur. In other words, in the setup of a joke or a story, we're taken in one direction, and then quite suddenly, near the end of the story or near the end of the joke, we're suddenly taken off in another direction, and then that's what causes us to laugh. And so that's why C.S. Lewis then calls the gospel the excellent joke. Because everything in our lives, everything in the world is taking us in one direction, and that's the direction of judgment. The rightful recipients of God's anger and his justice, and everything is going that way. And then then enters the Lord Jesus Christ, and then quite suddenly we're taken in a different direction. And so there's something that is, and I don't mean this irreverently, but there's something that is funny about the gospel, okay? Because it is. I think I agree with Lewis that it is the excellent joke. Now we're going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 3, and that there is another articulation, okay, of this gospel. Again, this is not irreverent. The gospel joke, the gospel funniness. There's a huge non sequitur here, and I want you to look for it, listen for it, as I read the first 11 verses of chapter 3. These are the words of God. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people in Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal, Hermon, as far as Lebo, Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherah and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rish-Athaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rish-Athaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rish-Athaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rish-Athaim, so the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, our Savior, into the world. Father, thank you for not leaving us in our sin. Thank you for not abandoning us to your angry judgment, but raising up a deliverer, a judge, a greater Othniel, our Savior Jesus Christ. God, open our eyes and help us to see the gospel again here in this portion of your most holy word. We ask for Jesus' sake, and amen. I'd like to look at these 11 verses under three headings this morning: discipline, downward spiral and deliverance. Discipline, downward spiral, and deliverance. If you recall from our earlier sermons in the book of Judges, Israel started out well in the Promised Land, but we only make it about halfway through chapter 1 and the wheels begin to fall off. And yet God continues to deal kindly with His people. And so if you recall from last week, we saw a threefold failure of Israel. First of all, there was a failure to believe. God had looked at these people, and as He sent them into the Promised Land, He says, I am giving you all of this land. Okay, all of this land is for you. This will be God had rescued His people out of the slavery in Egypt and now taken them into the land of promise and said, all of this is for you. Now you'll be free to live under me as your king, not subject to the laws and the strictures and the slavery of Egypt, but as a free people under my kingship. And the people failed to believe that God was truly giving them all of that land. And so then secondly, there was a failure to complete the mission that God had given them. But again, very, very important here that we understand that it was first and foremost a failure to believe the promises of God. But it led to a failure of mission. And they failed to drive out all of the Canaanites and failed to possess the land solely as God had commanded them to do, which led to a failure in worship. That their worship was, and we'll see it again here, their worship was corrupted. It was polluted by these Canaanites with whom they lived. And then we saw that Israel's failure, and then we saw the divine response to that. We saw that God was angry, and He was angry like a jealous husband, okay, whose wife has been caught in adultery. Right and good that He'd be angry. He was angry like a father with wayward children. And God was so angry with Israel that He raised up a deliverer to save them. Okay? God did not abandon them to His wrath and His anger and His judgment. He didn't wait for them to do anything. He raised up judges. He raised up deliverers, saviors to save them. And so and then in the end of chapter 2, it says, so the Lord left these nations, not driving them out quickly. He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And as I reminded you of last week, okay, although it sounds like here, it sounds like the wheels are falling off. It sounds like the angels ought to be running around in heaven right now, shouting out, Plan B, Plan B. Okay? Actually, everything is just right on schedule. Recall, I said to you, if the job of the Holy Spirit is to make us holy, and if your definition of holy is sinless perfection, then we have to admit that the Holy Spirit is doing a really lousy job. Okay, but perhaps that's not the mission of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the mission of the Holy Spirit is to cause us to live in humble dependence upon God. Okay. Then He's doing a great job. And that's exactly what's happening right here. That these enemies were left. These distresses were left. God surrounded His people with these enemies so that they would have to live in humble dependence upon Him every step of the way. As a matter of fact, that's what we see in the beginning then of chapter 3. It said that He left those nations there for two reasons, to teach and to test. To teach and to test. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war to teach war to those who had not known it before. Now, notice something here. It says, verse 1 there, the Lord left. Okay, this is these nations being left there. That's not given to us in the passive form. It doesn't say, and the nations were left. No, it says the Lord left those nations there. In other words, it's another indication we're still on plan A and there is no plan B. The Lord left those nations there, sovereignly left those nations there. Why? To test Israel by them, that is all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. Now, as they moved into the Promised Land, as they moved into Canaan, there were wars all over the place. But recall last week, what was their failure in mission? Well, they sat down to rest too soon. Okay? God began to bless them early on with these victories. And rather than completing the mission that God had given them, they sat down too soon to enjoy the fruits of their early victories and failed to follow through on the mission that God had given to them. And so there were many in Israel that had not experienced the wars in Canaan. And so verse 2, it was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. Now, when I started the study of this passage at the beginning of this week, and I don't think I'm unique here, but when I see, okay, God left these nations there in order that those who had not known war might learn war, that they might know war, and that they might be taught war, okay, immediately my mind began to think of swords and spears and shields and armors, and armies marching in ranks together in military might and power out onto the field of battle. Is that kind of the picture that you were getting there? Okay. But think about this for a minute. If the Old Testament, taken as a whole, is to be read as a manual for military strategy, it's awfully odd, isn't it? Okay? In fact, I would submit if you would take the way that God waged war in the Old Testament and tried to apply it over in Afghanistan or over in Iraq or wherever, it wouldn't work, at least the way that things are set up right now. Let's just do a quick review here, okay? All these military victories. God takes his people out of Egypt up to the edge of the Red Sea, right? And then stacks the wall up into these two huge walls, and then looks at his people and says, now just march on through there, and that will be your salvation. That will be your victory. Okay. And the people, what was required of God's people at that moment? It was to believe, okay? It was to believe in the victory that God was securing for them. It was not to actually do anything, but simply to believe, to be prayerfully dependent upon Yahweh who was leading them to this wonderful salvation. So the people marched in faith through the Red Sea. And then if you recall the story, and Pharaoh said, well, it worked great for them, should work well for us. And so Pharaoh takes his army down through the same path of the Red Sea. God closes those two walls of water upon that mighty host of Egypt and defeats Israel's enemy for them there. There's the military strategy, right? Yeah, do you recall the battle? So Israel's fighting Amalek, right? And so Moses takes the rod, which is the symbol of God's power and presence among his people, and Moses holds up that rod, and as long as the rod is in the air, then Israel prevails over Amalek. But Moses' arms get tired, and so he begins to pull that rod down, and as soon as the rod comes down, then Amalek begins to win the victory over Israel. And so if you recall, they got a rock for Moses to sit on. They got Aaron on one side, Hur on the other side. And they held Moses' arms up in the air so that rod could be up there. And then Israel prevailed. Okay? Kind of odd military strategy, isn't this? Okay? Think about Jehoshaphat. Okay? So they're marching out in battle against the armies of the Canaanites and such. Three different armies assembled against them. And God speaks to them through a prophet and says, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to get the choir, okay, singing praises to Yahweh God, march the choir out in front of the army, and they do that, and then these armies are thrown into confusion, begin to fight one another, and the victory is secured again. So Samson wins a mighty victory over the Philistines with what military instrument? The jawbone of a donkey. Okay, God sends Gideon into battle out against the Midianites. 22,000 men of Israel show up. And God says, that's way too many. Okay, so tell everybody that it wasn't going to be here. Just tell them to go home. And so 12,000 go home. They're left with 10,000. God said, that's still way too many. And so they do another little test. They wind up with 300. And God says, okay, well, 300, that's still a lot. So let's stack the deck a little bit more against us, and let's send these 300 men into battle with large pots of clay and torches and trumpets. And again, God secures an incredible victory for them. So now when we read, it was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. What were the lessons that God wanted these people to learn? Okay? Faith and prayer. Okay? Even in the Old Testament, when Paul says to the Corinthians that we wage war, but not with carnal weapons, not with worldly weapons, but rather with spiritual weapons. Okay, this was not a new thing. It's not like, well, in the Old Testament they used swords and shields and spears, but in the New Testament we have spiritual weapons. Okay, this has always been the case for God's people. Okay, the weapons, the most potent weapons of war for God's people, have always been belief in God's promises, belief in His strength, belief in His promise to deliver, and then prayer. So He left these nations in order to teach Israel these lessons of faith, these lessons of prayer. And these are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. Verse 4, these were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So first of all, for teaching. Second of all, for testing. And He says, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Holiness is not obedience in the absence of temptation. Okay? Holiness is obedience in the presence of temptation. Okay? What we're promised in Romans chapter 8, God says through Paul, He says, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Okay? So Jesus was faithful, Jesus was obedient, not in the absence of temptation. The author of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus was tempted in all points just as we are, and yet without sin. And so when God says, okay, I'm going to conform you to the image, the likeness of My Son Jesus Christ, then it is obedience in the presence of temptation, not in the absence of temptation. I think a lot of times we err when we spend way too much energy trying to rid our lives of any sort of temptation whatsoever, and then when we have this measure of obedience, this measure of faithfulness, we're patting ourselves on the back because we're so obedient. But it's just because we've arranged our lives in a way so that they're almost devoid of temptation. But that's not what God intends for us. One of my favorite stories of Mark Twain's is a little short story called The Man Who Corrupted Hadleyburg. And if you've never read this, maybe you want to go home and read it this afternoon. But in this story, there's this guy traveling through Hadleyburg. The town motto of Hadleyburg is this: lead us not into temptation. And so Hadleyburg had, through in many different ways, had pretty much removed all sinful temptation, or at least they thought so, out of their little town, and so found themselves, you know, obedient and without sin in the absence of temptation. And so there was a stranger traveling through Hadleyburg, and somehow was offended by somebody in Hadleyburg and vowed to get his revenge. And so what he does is he sends a sack with $40,000 worth of gold back to Hadleyburg. And with a note that says, as I was passing through your town, one of your kind citizens said something to me and gave me a little bit of money and sent me on my way and changed my life. It was just wonderful. And I've left in the sack what it is that that person said to me, okay? And so think about it, you know, who it is that can legitimately come and claim this prize. And so all the people, you know, $40,000. And so everybody in town, you know, is trying to think, okay, well, maybe it was me. Yeah, I think it, and talk themselves into, yeah, it was me that did the kind deed to that stranger that came through town. And I think it was me. And so then the other thing the stranger did was he sent out a note to 19 of its fairer citizens that gave supposedly what was said to the stranger and said, now all come together. Okay, and whoever can step forward and say this is what I said to the stranger. Okay, then he can claim the 40,000. So all these people work themselves into this. Yeah, it was me. And so now they all gather together as a town, and now one by one they step up to claim the prize and say, I am the one that said to that man. Okay, and they're reading off the note. I'm the one that said to that man, you are not a bad man. you're not a completely bad man, but go and reform, okay? Go and reform, else you will die in your sins and be sent either to hell or Hadleyburg. And I hope it's the former, okay? But he left off that last part there. So these people stood up and said, I looked at the man and said, you are not a bad man. Go and reform, okay? And so they read that part, and they pulled the note out of the sack, you know, it has the whole thing. You're not a bad man, but go and reform, lest you die in your sin and go to hell or Hadleyburg, and I hope it's the former. Anyway, but the point is that as soon as temptation comes into the town, okay, all of the sin, all of the pride, all of the greed in this town was exposed, okay? And they were exposed for who they were. They were phonies, okay? They were living good lives simply because they had forced out all of temptation. God says here, I'm leaving these nations here. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And this is the way that's always been. God has always arranged for there to be distress and temptation so that those who really belong to the Lord would become manifest. Paul writes this to the Corinthians. He says, there must be divisions among you. There must be heresies among you so that those who are true may be approved. So he left these nations there to teach them war. And again, primarily belief in God's promises and prayer. Secondly, testing so that they would know if they were really willing to obey the commandments of the Lord, even surrounded by these disobedient people. So there is the discipline of the Lord. Nextly, beginning in verse 5, we see the downward spiral. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. First of all, in verse 5 we see that, you know, again, as they moved into the land, first of all, they allowed the Canaanites to live with them. And now, in verse 5, so the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites. Okay, not the Canaanites living with them, but them living with the Canaanites. Didn't push them out as God had commanded them to do. So now they live together with the Canaanites. And then secondly, what we see them doing, so now they're living with the Canaanites. And interesting here, the name Canaanite means merchant, okay? The name Canaanite means merchant, which fits together with the gods that they served as well. In other words, they were a people that were so much about buying and selling. There's so much about the possession, about possessions and profit, okay? That they developed this whole system of worship, okay? That was designed to help them have more things, to be more prosperous. Does that sound familiar at all, okay? So they developed a whole religion. So they would. This wasn't about submission to their gods. Rather, it was stimulating their gods to do things down here on earth. So as they worshipped the female god Asherah and the male gods, the Baalim, and so they would perform these certain rites of worship to get them to be up in the god realm, sort of sexually active, and then figure if they can do that happening up there, then their flocks would increase, their crops would be good, they would gain possession and power here on this earth. So they were the Canaanites, they were the merchants, they were the buyers and the sellers. In other words, they were the very original consumers, okay? Had a whole religion that was designed to help them in the obtaining and the protection of their possessions. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites. And then nextly we see that they began now to intermarry with the Canaanites. Okay? So they give their daughters to the Canaanite sons. They give their sons to the Canaanite daughters. And what was the effect of that? And their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Now notice how it starts here originally, as they began to intermarry. Okay? Now they're worshiping Yahweh and these local gods. Okay? They didn't exclude Yahweh yet. They worship Yahweh and these local gods. Okay, verse 7, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So they're worshiping these local gods. And guess what? Here's the first rule of worship. Over time, we become like the things that we worship. Over time, we become just like that which we worship. And so as they began to abandon the worship, the true worship of Yahweh, worshiping these gods that were all about, again, the getting of things, the protection of things, all about the increase of flocks and fields and possessions, as they began to worship these things, then they began to do evil in the sight of the Lord. In other words, worship is formative. Okay? They were worshiping the wrong gods in the wrong way, and that changed the way that they lived their lives, began to do evil in the sight of the Lord. What's the next step? They forgot the Lord their God and then served the Baals and the Asheroth. So they begin by worshiping Yahweh and then pretty soon as they do evil, as their worship is fleshed out in their daily lives, now they forget the Lord God completely and serve the Baals and Asheroth only. Verse 8, we've read this before, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Okay? So, a failure to believe, a failure to complete the mission that God had given them, a corruption and a perversion of their worship that led to wholesale idolatry, and now we find these people again under the anger of the Lord. And again, this is the anger of a jealous husband. This is the anger of a father with wayward children. And so this is not God abandoning his children, but rather disciplining his children. What does he do? He sells them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. We don't know if this was his real name or not, but this is the name. Cushan-Rishathaim means the Cushite king of double wickedness. Okay? So the anger of the Lord is burning against them. And so he just gives them into the hand of the Cushite king of double wickedness. Now, we don't know exactly what that entailed, but it doesn't sound like it could have been any good, right? So he gives them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the Cushite king of double wickedness. And they serve Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. In the Bible, the number eight is the number of new beginnings, okay? Hebrew children were circumcised on the eighth day. Okay, it was a bloody rite to remove the sinful flesh. Okay, a new beginning. Our Savior was raised on the first day of the week, which is also the eighth day of week. Eighth day of the week. It's a new beginning. So eight is the number of new beginnings. So they serve Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. And then verse 9. Did you get it the first time through? Here's the non sequitur. Okay, this doesn't make any sense at all. Okay, quick review. Okay, the people move into the land. Okay, and they fail to believe the promise that God was giving them all of the land, and so they fail to complete the mission that God had given them to possess all the land. They sat down and rested before the land. The work of possessing the land was done, which eventually led to a corruption, a pollution of their worship, which in the end resulted in them just rejecting Yahweh God altogether, brought them under the... And this was right, the righteous anger of God. He looks down at these people, he was angry with them, and rightly so. And yet we read in verse 9, and when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Isn't that amazing? You know... Okay, and notice what's not there. You know, and people of Israel got their act together. The people of Israel altogether stopped worshiping these false gods. The people of Israel did things that merited the favor and the kindness of the Lord. All that is absent. It just says one thing. They turned to God and they said, Yahweh God, you are our only hope. Save us. And God did. And then there's no time lapse. God wasn't sitting up there going, well, I don't know. You know, it's pretty bad, right? I mean, you didn't believe my promises. You didn't fulfill the mission I gave you. You've turned aside to me. You're worshiping all these other gods, and I don't think so. Okay? They cried out to God, and immediately God sends a deliverer. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, we already know Othniel from previous chapters here. He is, of all the judges, he's one of the most potent types of Christ, of Jesus. He's a foreshadowing of Jesus. This Othniel, if you recall, as they were taking the promised land, Caleb said, okay, there's the city of books, Kiriath Sepharim. There's a city of books, the bastion of Canaanite culture. Who will take this city? Whoever takes the city, I will give to him my daughter. Othniel steps forward and said, I will take the city. He captures the city, defeats the people there, destroys this heart of Canaanite culture. And so then the father, Caleb, gives to him a daughter. And then the daughter says, thank you for all this land, but it's rather dry. Petitions the father, give us springs of water so that we can complete the mission that you have given to us. So Othniel is already a potent type of Christ. Othniel means, Othniel, if you ever see El at the end of a name like that, El is God. So Othniel is Lion of God, who not coincidentally comes from the tribe of Judah. Okay, so Othniel is the Lion of God from the tribe of Judah, the Lion of Judah. So he raises up this Othniel, okay, to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now it's interesting too, because Othniel was not descended from Abraham by blood. He was a Kenizzite, and so in one way, Othniel was of Israel. In another way, Othniel was not of Israel. Like he had two fathers or something. Okay, another potent type of Christ. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. Okay, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Isaiah 11:2. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon a man, it is the spirit of wisdom, of counsel, of understanding, of might, of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Othniel as the judge of Israel. And notice it says here, and he judged Israel. Okay, it didn't immediately go out into war. Okay, first of all, he judged Israel. In other words, you know, he set things right in Israel first. And why was that so important? Again, recall that every time, if Israel was right with God, if they were put right and kept right with God, then they had nothing to fear from any of their enemies. They were always victorious in battle. Conversely, if Israel was not right with God and they went out into battle, it was always disastrous. And so the only thing necessary for them to be victorious in battle is for them to be right with God. And so Othniel judges Israel. He sets things right in Israel. Then he went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So the land has rest for 40 years, a generation. And then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And as we'll see as we go through the book of Judges, the people's faithfulness, okay, the people are put right and then they are kept right with Yahweh God until the death of the judge. Okay. A few words of application here. First of all, saints at King's Cross, look into the mirror of God's Word. James tells us to do this, says it's really important that we need to look into the Word of God as a mirror and to see ourselves as God describes us. And again, the more time I spend in this book, the more I see me, the more I see us. We are the ones that have not fully comprehended and believed God's promises. And let's just not even say for the whole world, let's just say for the Wenatchee Valley. Okay? God has promised this. Now this land is our land. God has promised this valley for us and for the glory of His name. Do we believe that promise for this valley? Do we believe that God intends a day when every knee in this valley and every tongue in this valley, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do we really believe that? Have we completed the mission that God has given us through proclamation of His Word, through prayer, through declarations of the gospel? Is our worship week to week and day to day? Again, I think the Canaanites really were the original mall rats, the original consumers, the ones whose lives were consumed with the possession, the procuring and the possession, the increase of their goods. I think that our worship is a mixture of worshiping Yahweh and. So we need to then to look into the Word as a mirror, and then secondly to look to Christ. And to understand here, first of all, again, we're on plan A and there is no plan B. Okay, these temptations that God has surrounded us with, okay, this doesn't mean that the wheels are falling off. Okay, the wheels are on, and God has surrounded us with these temptations to keep us in a place of humble dependence upon Him, to keep us looking to Him in faith. Look to Christ. We're still on plan A. Look to Christ. Grace is free. Okay, what happens when a people find themselves, okay, I haven't believed the promises of God. I haven't stayed on the mission of God, and my worship is corrupt and polluted. Now, is there any hope for people like that? Yeah. Okay, these people turned to God and said, God, your only hope, deliver us. And He did. Okay, grace is free for the asking. And we have, people, we have an Othniel. We have a greater Othniel. Okay, our Savior Jesus Christ has conquered the world. The Father has given Him a bride, the church. And now it's our great joy that to petition the Father for the water of the Holy Spirit to complete the work here. But we have an Othniel. Say, well, but wait a minute. The faithfulness of the people only lasted as long as the judge was alive. Oh no, here's the good news. Okay, our Othniel lives forever. Okay? Our Othniel raised on the third day, and now he lives forever. And our faithfulness is not dependent upon us. Our faithfulness is dependent upon Him. And guess what? He lives forever. So we need to carefully and faithfully, dependently, complete this mission that God has given to us. We need to believe the promises for us, for our children, and for this valley. We need to worship God aright. Again, victory is ours if we are put right and kept right with God. And as we gather here week after week, that's exactly what God is doing, is He is preparing us to be His people in the world. Just like Israel, we need to learn the lessons of war, okay, to believe God and to pray. And then we don't take, as the hymn writer reminds us, we don't take into the world, we don't take, and not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. We are to pray, and we are to proclaim the word of God, and we are to serve. Deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. To complete the mission that He's given to us, we need to believe the promise, to worship Him aright, to pray constantly, and to serve as He has called us to serve. Let's pray.